Chairman and messengers to the convention, our report is in the Book of Reports on page 268. Unless a reading of the report is requested, I shall not read it, but I would like to move its adoption, and then if I can get a second to that motion, just offer a little word of explanation and leave it in your hands to do with it as you wish. I move that it be adopted.
Motion is made and seconded that it be adopted. Those in favor will please say aye.
Just a moment.
That's all right. They want to go ahead and adopt it.
I have an idea to do.
All right.
Do you want to ask any questions about it? Perhaps I was too hurried. Those who are in favor will please say aye. Contrary-minded, no.
Well, thank you.
Prior to Dr. Price's message, let's all stand and sing our theme song, Glory to His Name, 95, if you have a book. 95. Let's all stand, please. It's been a joy to be here and to have the inspiration of hearing you sing. And I hope we'll not relax now, but give one final burst on this fine old gospel song, which will be probably our closing song for this convention. 95. All right, Paul. Seated. It would seem to me very strange that we'd not at some time during the convention sing 147, one we sing so often in our churches, and as a choir from the First Baptist Church of Tampa is coming on the platform. No, six, all of them. I'm going to ask that we all sing at least one or two stanzas of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. I think we'll practically know it without a book. Paul, it's 147 if you have it. All right, let's all just join in singing. The choir which is forming on our platform is from the First Baptist Church of Tampa, Florida, and their director is Mr. Joseph Abernathy, their minister of music. We thought it appropriate that at some time during the convention we have a church choir to sing for you. After all, that's the purpose of our music program, to bring something to the churches to glorify God and to help the people to praise His name. And if they're ready, Joe, come ahead and introduce your number.
Our first number is Onward Ye People by Sibelius, and our second number is How Lovely Is Thy Dwelling Place by Brahms.
There are emergency messages at the information desk for Reverend Cecil Johnson of Tyler, Texas, and Joe Canzanera.
We are all of us grateful for this fine choir and for the wonderful message they have brought to us. We are a little bit ahead of time, but I suspect that's quite all right with you all. And we will have now the inspirational message of the morning by Brother Price of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And following his conclusion, which he will conclude in his own way, the convention will be adjourned to meet then tonight for the worship beginning at 7:30. We'll have a great hour together, and we'll have a great crowd out here, I'm sure, so you'd better be here early if you are to find your place for this concluding service of our convention meeting this year. Brother Price.
President Storer, messengers and friends of this Southern Baptist Convention. I think as I begin, I shall share with you a quite remarkable message that has been delivered to me, which is signed right here by a few of my colleagues who belong to the baser element of the faculty, and a number of my students who knew that I was to speak here today. The message says, "Sick 'em." I don't know whether to try to follow the injunction of that telegram or not. A speaker at a meeting of this sort on his first effort is quite apt, I am afraid, to attempt too much anyhow. I should hate to be in the position of the man who worked in a glass works. He was a blower in the 10-gallon jug department. He went to work one morning. He took a very deep breath, but took just a little too much wind and took the hiccups and blew 31 percolator tops before they could stop him. I hope it will do better than a percolator top, but I am not in the 10-gallon jug department. I shall, however, try to remember the admonition that comes in an old saying about the older style cannons. It was said that any cannon had to weigh at least 100 times more than the ball it fired. What I have to do here today is as simple as it is important, and it is as important as it is simple. Using the New Testament as our authority, and looking to Baptist history as a tool of interpretation, I want to focus my remarks on the two questions: what is the church, and what is a church? When one turns to the New Testament for the answers to these questions, he quickly learns that the New Testament witness is so richly varied that no single passage affords him the full answer. He also learns that the meaning of the church is set in such a variety of contexts that the whole biblical witness must be brought into focus and given balance if one is to try to make a statement on the nature of the church and the nature of a gospel church. The most important context in which to work toward a doctrine of the church from the New Testament is the context of the covenant people of the Old Testament. One of the epochal chapters in the biblical narrative is Exodus 19. It states the consummation and purpose of God's mighty act in the deliverance from Egypt. A people who were no people are being constituted a unit in history on the basis of vocation and mission. They are to be unto God a kingdom of priests and a holy people. That is, they are to manifest God's character in their own, and they are to be instruments for bringing others to do the same. This rests on the foundations of God's ownership over all, for all the earth is the Lord's, and it is contingent upon Israel's covenant fidelity. If ye will obey my voice and hearken unto me, then shall ye be my people. The Old Testament narrative, in many respects, gathers around the measure and manner in which the Israel of the calling became increasingly the Israel of the flesh. It is the story of how the revelation through the holy people was in time restricted to revelation through the holy remnant, and at last through the Holy One, the suffering servant and Son of Man. In Jesus Christ, the Holy One was in our midst to redeem. In him, the revelation given to the patriarchs and prophets in varying portions and manners appeared in both clarity and fullness. For in him who was both perfectly sinless and perfectly obedient to the Father's will, the very character and heart of God himself were revealed. That people who by faith saw that this was so, who by grace were incorporated into the divine life, and upon whom the Spirit came in life-transforming power, that people was the church. To them past, as 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 is to remind us, the vocation and mission of Israel. The church, then, is God's reconstituted Israel, the people of God, whose vocation and mission are to reflect God's character and to bring others to do the same. Such calling still rests upon God's sovereign ownership and is contingent upon the church's covenant fidelity to her Lord. The important thing here to note is that in the New Testament, and one might add in our great Baptist confessions of faith, this reality of covenant relationship with God through grace by faith is the essence of the church. Where believers are gathered by the grace of God, living in repentance and faith and confession, walking in obedience as God gives them to see the truth, construing that truth rather as an evangel to be shared than as a possession to be hoarded, there is the church. Where this is absent, no amount of doctrinal orthodoxy, of ecclesiastical regularity, or of promotional enthusiasm can make the church. The church, understood comprehensively as the people of God, is variously designated in the New Testament. I want briefly to have us look at three of these designations, which shall get the heart of the matter before us. The church is first the congregation of the faithful. The work of God is to believe on him whom God hath sent. To believe on him is to have eternal life. In Acts, the church is referred to simply as those who have believed. When the New Testament speaks of our relationship to Christ, the words believe and faith are used at every essential point. The church is the congregation of believers, the congregation of the faithful. This view of the church gives primacy to, or better focuses emphasis upon, the preaching of the gospel and upon the worship of God through preaching, prayer, baptism, and the supper. And this emphasis on the doctrine of the church is found repeatedly throughout the epistles to the Galatians and to the Romans. The church is composed of men, but it is not composed by men. God justifies men freely by sheer grace. Man's part is to believe and receive the grace. Even his response in faith is a testimony to God's grace. But in the New Testament, this, characteristically, does not take place by some private or secret transaction between God and each soul as a merely individual soul. It takes place publicly, as it were on the plane of history. God makes covenant with Abraham and with his seed. He calls Israel to be his holy people. He creates of the church a visible congregation and sets it in it visible signs of baptism and supper. Men are saved in the full biblical sense of the past, present, and future salvation in terms of their relationship in faith to what God the Father is doing through his gospel with this people as they worship and serve him. And in the New Testament, men are lost on the basis of unfaith in what God is doing through this gospel with this people as they worship and serve him. Secondly, the church is represented in the New Testament as the body of Christ. Believers are to know a common life in Christ's body. Believers are said to be incorporated into Christ, to be baptized into Christ, to have put on Christ. Those thus assimilated to him, who live under him as head, are his own chosen and commissioned people. To them are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They are his apostles, and they have his authority in the spiritual world. They represent him in the plenitude of his power. This appears in actual practice, for example, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, and it is elaborated both as a doctrine of the church and as a philosophy of history in the Epistle to the Ephesians. I wonder if it is not true that we Southern Baptists have been more ready to quote Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, then we have been ready to quote the preceding verse, which reads, "There is one body and one spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling." The church is the body of Christ. There is one Christ. He is the one head. There is only one body. for his members to be divided from one another is for Christ himself to be divided. That's almost what 1 Corinthians is about. We become members of Christ's body by his own gracious act of incorporation. We do not ourselves create this church. We may only be added to it and then represent it and embody it and manifest it. For the question of whether or not Christ is to have his proper spiritual body, which is the church, is a question on which even a voluntary association of baptized believers has no vote at all. Thirdly, the church appears in the New Testament as the fellowship of the Spirit. This is the characteristic emphasis of the book of the Acts. This view sees the church wherever the Spirit is present with power and finds the distinctiveness of Christianity in the change, the ontological change which it produces in the believer. This in Acts, for example, is stressed much more than either orthodoxy or... out real point also to be reminded that the historic English and American Baptist confessions of faith did a good job at representing the full-orbed biblical witness on the doctrine of the church. Every known Baptist confession of faith, including the first and second London confessions of the particular Baptists, the Standard Confession and the Orthodox Creed of the General Baptists, and the Philadelphia and Charleston Confessions of Faith in America have strong, powerful, clear, comprehensive statements on the church. For the church is the people and the household of God, the pillar and stay of truth, in which is preached the Word of God, in which is shared the common life of the body of Christ, and in which is wrought the transformation of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. All that is said up to this point refers to no merely lovely ideal or invisible reality. It is true that the church is known only to faith because it is constituted in and by the Holy Spirit. But the church becomes visible in churches. The people of God appear in actual, visible, earthly companies. And among other things, we ought never to forget that Jesus left on earth not a book, not a creed, not a system of thought, but a society of believers. This church does not derive its ultimate character from its membership, but from its head. Its proper members are chosen by him and not by us. Now, it could not be too strongly emphasized that our Baptist witness to the dignity, the importance, and the relevance of the local church is set precisely within the context of the historic Baptist witness to the primacy of the universal church. For early Baptists had a high doctrine of the local congregation, not because they denied the universal church, but because they so greatly believed in it. For a local church was important just because it was, in its own time and place, the manifestation and embodiment of the church. In every congregation,
just because in every congregation were present faith in God, fellowship in Christ, and the transformed life of the Spirit, in every congregation was the fullness of churchmanship. God in Christ, by the Spirit, was present in each congregation. Each congregation was thus brought under the Word of God. Each was confronted for itself by the ultimate reality. No one congregation had more access to the divine presence and power than another. Therefore, no one congregation nor group of congregations could coerce the will of another. Each church was independent, but all churches were interdependent, for the fullness of the church was present only in part, but it was the fullness of which the part was representative. These congregations were expressing a common experience, a common hope, a common faith, a common calling. The interdependence was expressed in the principles of association and cooperation. The independence appeared in each church's freedom to determine its own organization, its own covenant, and construe its own discipline. But it was always the participation of each church in the life of the whole church which gave it importance and authority. This historic Baptist truth has a strange ring now in some ears. That this is so can be historically explained. The great Baptist confessions, including the six mentioned earlier, all had an article on the church preceding the article on what is a gospel church. In these confessions, the church is said to be, and I quote, the one holy Catholic Church, made up of the whole number of the elect, gathered in one body under Christ, the only head thereof. The article on what is a local church was without exception before 1833 construed in terms of its relationship to the one holy Catholic Church. This understanding of the relation is explicit. In every known Baptist confession before the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. While in its preface, reference was made to the church and her great head, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833 itself has no article on the church, but only one on a gospel church. The wide circulation of this confession in the church manuals of J.M. Pendleton and others explains more than any other one factor how it came about that many Baptists have been miseducated on the doctrine of the church. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith does not deny the church. It ignores it. The landmark Baptist interpretation of that confession, associated with the names of J.R. Graves, J.M. Pendleton, and others, does deny the church and affirms only a doctrine of local churches. Thus, the comparative modernism of the landmark movement, which in effect on the doctrine of the church rejects both the Epistle to the Ephesians and all of the historic Baptist confessions before 1833, has for many displaced a biblical and Baptistic view of the church. But now I want to return for a few minutes to the question of how a local church is the manifestation and embodiment of the wholeness of the church. And it is here that there appears our doctrine of the gathered and disciplined church. It is at this point also that Baptist churches maintain their chief line of connection with the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century. We are not Anabaptists with merely the Anna dropped off. We differ from the Anabaptist movement at numerous and essential points. But on the view of the church as a gathered and disciplined congregation participating in the life of the fullness of the church, we have direct connection. We have direct representation. For that view of the church says that while society as such lieth and always will lie in the evil one, God is yet bringing and manifesting his kingdom, his rule, in the midst of his faithful followers. And that in the common life of believers, who together under God are manifesting the life of the church in faith and confession and repentance and service, that in those congregations the kingdom of God has come, something final has happened, and men look toward the future not because they believe that there is a revelation yet to come which men have no foretaste of, but a consummation to come which Christians have already entered into in foretaste and in earnest. Now, in the life of those congregations, those gathered congregations, maintaining discipline, having a back door as well as a front door, the life and character of God is to be demonstrated in the community to which the church must witness. And that church, as the people of God, made up of believers, of people who came to baptism and who were not brought to it, of people who came in order to bear witness and testimony to the grace of God which had apprehended them on the basis of faith, those people, in close-knit fellowship, in a society of mutual aid and mutual rebuke and mutual nurture, are to manifest nothing less than the kingdom of God. This church, like old Israel, has its calling, its authority, contingent upon its fidelity to its covenant responsibilities. And just as God can dispense with means of his own choosing, so he can dispense with the unfaithful in any generation. In this closing moment, therefore, I would summon your hearts with my own to rethink our responsibility in our kind of world, and to regather and recoup something of the apostolic expectancy of the presence and the power of God. For the early church was set in the context of the ends of the earth and the end of the world, and we still are there.
Thank you, dear friend, and now shall we stand. Brother Cawthon, will you come, please, and pronounce our benediction?
Our Father, as we turn from this high hour, we thank thee in our hearts for the task committed to us. We thank thee for the fellowship of all believers throughout the world. We thank thee that in many places where we are not privileged to witness, there are others who love thee as we love thee who are witnessing there. We pray upon them thy divine blessing, power, and leadership, that through their testimony the name of Jesus shall be made known. But we also thank thee for the distinctive and unique place in thy kingdom's work which thou hast committed to the people called Baptists. Help us, therefore, as we interpret this place, to be humbled by a sense of responsibility as we think of men like Bunyan and men like Roger Williams and those early preachers in Virginia who dared to suffer imprisonment for the faith that we hold so dearly. Let us today, without any hesitation, witness for those distinctive things around the world. But may we conceive of this our privilege, not in terms only of local responsibility, but sharing with all men everywhere. Let not our distinctives lead us into the inflation of pride and arrogance, but rather let it lead us to a deep humility of soul and linking hands with all who love the Lord Jesus in prayer and evangelism and seeking the interests of the kingdom. May we lift higher the banners of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee for this convention. We thank thee for every session we have enjoyed together. We thank thee for the presiding of our president. We thank thee for his leadership here and for his gracious and gentle and beautiful spirit, which has done so much to make the meetings of this convention pleasant, harmonious, and helpful. And now as we turn our faces toward the closing hour tonight, may the power of God come upon this assembly, and those who are charged with the responsibility, may they be able to bear thy message to our upbuilding to the benefit of us all. Now as we turn away from here shortly, and a year shall roll by before we come together again, may it be a year of progress, of widening visions, of advance on every front, so that as we go forward, every agency, every commission, every institution of this convention shall pull together as one mighty team, and every church shall have its heart aflame with our worldwide responsibilities. To the glory of Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.